Before we begin, let's bow our heads to pray for God's help. This prayer comes from the end of Psalm 19. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. In 2004, a large open-air museum called President's Park opened in Williamsburg, Virginia. It was home to 43 gigantic sculptures, busts of all the US presidents up to that time. Each bust was around 20 feet high and weighed more than 10,000 pounds. The vision was to create a kind of easier to visit Mount Rushmore. After all, if Mount Rushmore's presidential sculptures could draw in 2 million visitors a year, despite being in one of the most remote parts of America, surely President's Park would have at least some of the same appeal. Local investors poured $10 million into President's Park and had high hopes for its future as a visitor attraction. But it's hard to predict what will bring in the crowds. President's Park did not attract enough visitors to stay viable. It closed in 2010, just 6 years after opening. It didn't seem right to pulverize the 43 giant presidential busts, so they were lifted onto flatbed trucks and moved to a family farm elsewhere in Virginia. That's where they stand today, crumbling and neglected in a field. They're the attraction that failed to attract. It can be hard to predict what will and what won't draw people in. And that's why what Jesus says in verse 32 is so remarkable. Please look down to verse 32 on page 11. Jesus says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Jesus is fully confident that his lifting up from the earth will be the world's most compelling attraction, drawing people in from every race, every class, every nation, and every period of history. Mount Rushmore, the Eiffel Tower, the Taj Mahal, the Great Wall of China, year after year, they draw crowds of people from all over the world, but nothing compares with Jesus lifted up from the earth. As he says, "I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." What we'll see as we study that verse and the passage as a whole could be summarized like this. The greatest attraction is the greatest sacrifice and the greatest example. The greatest attraction is the greatest sacrifice and the greatest example. That summary divides into three claims, and we're going to consider each of those claims for the rest of the sermon. So let's begin with the greatest attraction. What is it that draws all kinds of people to Jesus lifted up? What makes Jesus lifted up so attractive to people throughout the whole world and throughout all of history? Well, please look down with me to the start of the passage. I'll read verses 20 and 21. "Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.'" It's clear from those verses that the attractiveness of Jesus has already crossed over into a different culture. These Greeks in verse 20 are almost certainly Gentiles, non-Jews, who greatly respect the Jewish people, which is why they've come to join in with the Jewish Passover feast in Jerusalem. They've also heard about Jesus, and they're intrigued. They want to find out more. Perhaps they heard he turned the water in 6 huge stone jars into wine of the highest quality, or that he healed a man unable to walk for 38 years. They may have heard that Jesus fed upwards of 5,000 people with a small bundle of loaves and fish, or that he walked across the surface of Lake Galilee from the shoreline to a boat in the center of the lake. Maybe they've heard that Jesus gave sight to a man born blind, or that when a man came to him begging him to come and heal his son who lay dying many miles away, Jesus healed him from a distance without making the journey. Perhaps they've heard of Jesus' most recent miraculous sign, raising Lazarus from the dead. By this time in his ministry, Jesus has done many miraculous signs that these Greeks could have heard about, and it's not surprising that they want to see the man who did such things. What is surprising is what Jesus says when Andrew and Philip tell him about the Greek visitors. In verse 23, Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Well, surely Jesus has already been glorified through his miracles. Surely his glory has already been revealed, even to the point of attracting visitors to Jerusalem from foreign nations. Jesus doesn't seem to think so. Rather than resting on his past accomplishments, he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." It's as if all the glorious things he's done up to this point are nothing compared with what's about to happen. So what kind of glorifying is about to happen? Well, in verse 24, Jesus talks about death, and what he says points to a glorious outcome from death. He says in verse 24, "Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit, that the crop that results from it." So Jesus seems to be saying that the hour of his glorification is the hour of his death. Verse 27 confirms that interpretation. In verse 27, Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour." Something is about to happen to Jesus that troubles his soul. He considers asking the Father to save him from what's about to happen before acknowledging that this soul-troubling thing that's about to happen is the very reason he came into the world. If there was any doubt that Jesus is talking about his death, it's settled by verses 32 and 33. Let's look down at them now. We've already looked at verse 32. "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Verse 33, "He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die." So let's put all of this together. We know Jesus' glory has already been revealed. Way back in chapter 2, after Jesus turns water into wine at the wedding in Galilee, John says he thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their trust in him. As we've seen by the time of today's passage, Jesus' glory is so widely known that even Greeks want to see him. And yet he speaks as if nothing that's happened up to this point can compare with the glory he's about to receive through his death lifted up on a cross. Sometimes an architect will be commissioned to design a building so great and glorious that it really puts all their previous work into the shade. They know what they're about to build will define them and their work more than anything else. Their reputation will stand or fall on the basis of this commission they're about to undertake. With the Spanish architect Gaudi, it was that extraordinary church in Barcelona, the Church of the Holy Family. With Sir Christopher Wren, it was St. Paul's Cathedral. And their situation is a tiny bit similar to what we're seeing in this passage. Jesus has a God-given commission before him that will put all his previous works into the shade. The commission, as we've seen, is his death on the cross. And verse 31 explains to us why Jesus' death brings him glory like nothing else. Let's take a look at it. Jesus says in verse 31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. When we've unpacked that verse, we'll understand why Jesus' death is so glorious. Jesus is saying two things will happen simultaneously because of his death. This world will be judged, and the ruler of this world will be cast out. Let's start by focusing on the first of the two. Now is the judgment of this world, Jesus says. Now is the judgment of this world. That word now links Jesus' death with the judgment of the world. It tells us the world is judged as he dies. And the more we think about this, the more wonderful that now is going to be to us. That word now is going to make your heart leap for joy. You see, the Bible says we are all of us on the wrong side of God's law. Paul sets out the case against us in the early chapters of the book of Romans, and he concludes that the whole world is subject to God's judgment. That's what he says, that the whole world is subject to God's judgment because of the way we've lived. It's as if we're all defendants waiting to be tried for offences we know we're guilty of doing. That's what Paul means when he says the whole world is subject to judgment. Well, look again at verse 31. Jesus says, now is the judgment of this world. And as we've seen, he's talking about his own death. He means that through his death, he will receive the judgment deserved by the world. He will stand in our place, taking our guilt and condemnation upon himself. That's why that word now is so deeply and magnificently encouraging. The judgment and punishment we deserve have already been taken by Jesus at the cross. In his commentary on John's Gospel, Bruce Milne says this about verse 31. Through the wonder of the divine love of God, the Son comes as the representative of God's rebellious subjects, and he bears the judgment for us. Well, I hope, as I promised, that your heart has begun to leap in response to that now. It means we don't have to face God's judgment as guilty offenders. Our guilt has been judged. It was judged when Jesus stood in our place. And this is what John the Baptist had in mind when he said all the way back in chapter 1, verse 29, pointing at Jesus, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But we've only got halfway through verse 31. Remember, this is the verse that explains why Jesus' death is so glorious, why Jesus' death was to Jesus as, in a much smaller way, St. Paul's Cathedral was to Sir Christopher Wren. So what do we learn from the second half of verse 31? Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. It's clear from elsewhere in John's Gospel that the ruler of this world is the devil, also known as Satan. We saw his evil purposes in the passage from Job that Caitlin read to us earlier in the service. And you can tell from that passage that Satan's aim is to stir up and expose the sinfulness of human beings. Our sin allows Satan to claim us as his own, his allies in rebellion against God. Humanity's sin marks us out as Satan's property, his children. But if our sin has been judged and punished at the cross, Satan no longer has us in his grip. He used to have us in one of those immobilizing wrestling holds because our sins demonstrated we were his and there was nothing we could do about it. But when our sin was punished through Jesus' death, Satan's wrestling hold was broken. More than that, through Jesus' death, Satan will be driven out of the wrestling ring altogether. Verse 31 speaks about that driving out as if it's already happened. And sometimes when ultimate victory is certain, we do speak about it as if it's already happened. If you play chess, you'll know there's a stage in the game often when a skillful player can be certain of victory sometime before the victory has been fully played out. And that skillful player can point back to a particular move and say, even before the victory has been fully played out, it was then and there that my opponent lost. But often the other player will concede defeat and resign, laying down the king flat on the board. But sometimes they'll keep playing, even though the outcome has already been decided. A kind of stubbornness. It's just like that with Satan. His ultimate defeat is so certain that Jesus talks as if he's been cast out of the world already. And Jesus points to his forthcoming death and says it was then and there that Satan's defeat happened. The rest of the New Testament makes it clear that for the time being, Satan is, as it were, playing on instead of resigning. But the outcome is sure. Here's another quote from Bruce Milne's commentary. This event on Golgotha, the cross, which to the unenlightened onlooker will appear the most thoroughgoing victory for Satan, is in fact his utter defeat. At the cross, he is driven out because there Jesus smashes the chains of guilt and condemnation with which the evil one has bound the children of Adam since the fall. I think I'll read that again. This event on Golgotha, which to the unenlightened onlooker will appear the most thoroughgoing victory for Satan, is in fact his utter defeat. At the cross he is driven out because there Jesus smashes the chains of guilt and condemnation with which the evil one has bound the children of Adam since the fall. Now, just in case the people who are present with Jesus haven't yet got the message about the glory of his forthcoming death, a voice from heaven backs up everything he's been teaching. Let's look at verse 28 together. It begins with Jesus saying, "Father, glorify your name." He's talking about the soul-troubling hour that's coming, the time of his death. Instead of asking his Father to save him from that hour, he says, "Father, glorify your name." In other words, glorify your name through my death. Verse 28 continues, "Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." Just think about the significance of that. God the Father speaks directly from heaven, reminding everyone that he has glorified his name throughout all of human history, from creation to the call of Abraham, to the parting of the Red Sea, to the giving of the law at Sinai, to the establishment of the throne of David, to the post-exile restoration of Jerusalem, to the incarnation of his son, Jesus. God has glorified his name, and now he focuses everyone's attention on the glorifying of his name that's about to happen through Jesus and through Jesus' death. The name of God the Father will be glorified once again through the death of Jesus on the cross. Imagine watching a detective show on TV with the writer of the show sitting next to you. And at one point the writer leans over and says, "Here comes the clue. Don't miss the clue." You'd watch that scene closely, wouldn't you? I mean, you might be a bit annoyed about your friend giving things away, but you would watch that scene particularly closely, looking for the clue. What's the clue that my writer friend wants me to notice in this scene? Well, how much more should people concentrate when God the Father speaks from heaven, confirming that yes, he will glorify his name in this upcoming hour? So can I ask you at this point in the sermon, Do you see the glory in Jesus' death? Do you see how it brings glory both to him and to the Father? In their love for us, they planned a solution to our sin problem, a way to free us from Satan's grip, and they brought it to fulfillment at the cross. Do you see the glory? Verses 35 and 36 remind us of a hard truth that John has kept bringing to our attention time and time again in his gospel, which is that only some people see Jesus' glory and trust in him and receive the salvation that he offers. Please look down to those verses 35 and 36. So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." Jesus refers to himself there as the light, just as he did in chapter 8, where he calls himself the light of the world. And he urges the people listening to him to believe in him. Believe in the light, he says, that you may become sons of light. According to verse 35, the alternative to believing in Jesus is to be overtaken by darkness. And verse 35 echoes an earlier verse in John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 19, where Jesus says, "This is the verdict, light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil." The shocking reality spoken of in that verse is that most people choose to stay in Satan's grip instead of receiving the salvation offered through the Lord Jesus. They might not process it like that themselves, almost certainly they won't process it like that. They might say Satan doesn't exist, God doesn't exist. But what's really going on, spiritually, subconsciously, is they are choosing to stay in Satan's grip. They're rejecting Jesus' salvation out of a greater love for darkness. Well, don't make such a dreadful choice yourself. Come into Jesus' light if you haven't already done so. See the glory in his death. Jesus' prediction in verse 32 has already been fulfilled. It's one of the exciting things about living 2,000 years later. Think how many people down the centuries and across the globe have been drawn to Jesus, lifted up on the cross, because of the forgiveness and eternal life offered through his death. The lifting up of Jesus is truly the world's greatest attraction, just as he says it would be. Well, earlier I said today's passage could be summarized with the statement, "The greatest attraction is the greatest sacrifice and the greatest example." Let's turn now to look much more briefly at the second and third parts of that statement. The second claim is that the greatest attraction is the greatest sacrifice. When Jesus was lifted up on the cross, nailed to it, and left there until he died 6 hours later, he experienced the agony of it, just as any human being would experience the agony of that death. When something causes us pain, we immediately pull away from the source of that pain, whatever it might be. But Jesus couldn't get away from what was causing him pain. He couldn't take his hands or feet away from those long iron nails. And of course, worse than the agony of crucifixion, which itself is really beyond my imagining, was the heart-splitting experience of God's anger replacing God's love which was all Jesus had ever known, as the Father poured out his wrath against the sin of the world, which Jesus was bearing. In his love, Jesus sacrificed everything so that we might gain everything through him. When he considers the cross in advance, he says, "Now is my soul troubled." He gives us a window into his inner life there. And we see in that window something of the personal cost of the cross to Jesus. It cost him. It was a giving up. It was sacrificial. There has never been any greater sacrifice. Remember our joy at the now in verse 31. Now is the judgment of the world. And now that means we don't face the judgment we deserve. But that now is tied to another now. There at the start of verse 27, where Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled." He sacrificed everything so that we might gain everything. There's one last part of the summary statement for us to consider. The greatest attraction is the greatest sacrifice and the greatest example. The lifting up of Jesus sets us an example. Take a look at verses 24, 25 and 26. Verse 24 is one we've already thought about. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." We decided earlier that Jesus was talking about the fruitfulness of his own death, and that's right, but that's not all. Because immediately afterwards, Jesus applies that verse 24 principle to all his servants. As I read verses 25 and 26 now, look at how seamlessly Jesus transitions from that verse 24 to verses 25 and 26. "Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Those verses are about counting our lives as nothing so that we can serve and follow Jesus wholeheartedly without distraction. Do you see what that has in common with verse 24? Here's the point. Jesus' fruitful death, verse 24, sets us an example of dying to self so that we can seek the greater, more fruitful good of serving and following someone else, Jesus. In this way, Jesus' sacrifice is our example. Now, sacrifice is a word that is often misunderstood. It's often taken to be another word for pain, but that's wrong. Sacrifice doesn't mean pain. When we view Jesus' sacrifice on the cross as our example, that doesn't mean we're setting out on a life of ceaseless pain. It means we're giving up self-rule and laying down our lives like a sacrificial lamb in the service of Jesus, just as he laid down his life like a sacrificial lamb in the service of God the Father. Of course, that may lead to pain. It led to pain for Jesus on the cross. And I've read biographies of missionaries and Christians in lands where they face persecution. And in those biographies, it's clear that those Christians' lives of sacrificial serving of Jesus led them into times of pain. That comes through very clearly in those biographies. But sacrifice is not the same as pain. Jesus is such a loving Lord that he spares us pain in his service unless it's absolutely necessary for the good of his kingdom. So taking the cross as our example, the greatest example, is not meant to encourage masochism, bringing needless pain upon yourself. No, the Bible never encourages masochism. Masochism is not Christian teaching or Christian behavior. No, the Bible is encouraging us to lay down our lives in the sense of giving up self-rule in order to serve and honor Jesus in accordance with his commands in the Bible. When I was a young Christian, and I think probably still to this day, my heart would always sink at words like service and sacrifice. They seemed like very difficult words, and they seemed as if they would lead me into all kinds of bad things that I wouldn't like, that would be bad for me. My heart would sink. But really, that's not how the Bible views service and sacrifice. According to the Bible, there is a sort of boomerang quality to service where it rebounds to our benefit. One example of that is in 1 Kings, which I found extremely encouraging when I came across it. You may know the story of Solomon's son, King Rehoboam. The whole of Israel came before him, and the Israel was seeking better terms moving forward than Israel had experienced under Rehoboam's father, Solomon. And Rehoboam answers Israel. He says, "Go away for 3 days and then come back to me." So the people went away. Then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who had served his father Solomon during his lifetime. "How would you advise me to answer these people?" he asked. They replied, "If today you will be a servant to these people and give them a favorable answer, they will always be your servants." Read that again. "If today you will be a servant to these people and serve them and give them a favorable answer, they will always be your servants." Do you see the boomerang quality of service there? Unfortunately, King Rehoboam does not follow that advice, but that is a story for another day. But we do see this same teaching about the boomerang quality of service, the way that it rebounds to our benefit in our passage too. In an amazing sentence at the end of verse 26, and we'll close with this. I'll read the whole of verse 26. "If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come before you and offer you our praise and our thanks for doing what we couldn't do. We had no way in our own strength of overcoming our enemy, Satan. We had no way in our own strength of getting through the judgment, the condemnation we deserve, but you made a way through your Son, the Lord Jesus, who served you sacrificially all his life, laying down his life as a sacrificial lamb. We praise you for his sacrifice. We praise you for all that we have through it. And we pray that you would help us to see it as an example to us. Help us to understand that rightly. We pray that we would not go about bringing needless pain upon ourselves. Give us wisdom. Show us what it means to serve you. And give us willing hearts, conscious of this wonderful truth, that those who serve Jesus will be honored by the Father. Amen.